You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
Good morning. So before we get started, I want to remind you that we have, this is our last week of Backpack Buddies. You have to turn in backpacks that are stocked with all the school supplies for TISD students by this coming Friday, July 24th, and turn them into the Creekside building by this Friday. My high school students this past Wednesday had a great time going over to Walmart for Wednesday night, for our Wednesday night activity, purchasing backpacks for Backpack Buddies. So it's still time to get some of those in. We still need some of those turned in this week. So you can go to the hub on the church website or go to the app and see how to do that, what the needs are, and how to turn in a fully complete backpack for TISD students that are in need by this Friday. So thank you all for that, all that you've already done. You guys can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. And last week, Chase preached a convicting sermon, convicting for me especially. It was titled Before You Serve. Today's message will have a similar theme. This could be part two of his message. Feeding before leading. So the flow of the last three passages is interesting because we covered the Good Samaritan 2 weeks ago. We were challenged to see our enemies as our neighbors. We should find tangible ways to serve people that you might consider your enemies. And then last week, Chase talked about Mary and Martha, these two sisters with opposite personalities. Now, for those of you that have siblings, you probably can think about your siblings and say, I am opposite of certain siblings that you have. One of you is messy, the other is organized. One of you is an extrovert, the other is an introvert. One of you likes to read, and the other hates reading and loves movies. It's interesting how God puts opposites in the same family, and Mary and Martha are like that. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she's just soaking up all of his teachings and enjoying the moment being in his presence. And then Martha, she's the more task-oriented type, and she's running around getting the meal prepared. And then she gets angry at her sister Mary for not helping. We can see this dynamic in the church sometimes, that some people, they love to spend time in worship and reading their Bibles and in prayer, but they might struggle to serve people in tangible ways. Others might love to serve people and find physical ways to do that, but they might struggle to pray and read their Bibles and those kinds of things in their relationship with God. They might just say things like, that's just my personality. You know, it's great to get our hands dirty and to serve, but we still need to sit at the feet of Jesus. And in the church, we offer you many ways you can serve in tangible ways. But the question is, do we spend time with him? Do we spend time with the Savior? If we don't, our service will be empty and it will not last. Before we lead others spiritually, we need to be fed spiritually, feeding before leading. This is true in our families. It's also true in the church. I'm personally convicted about this because when you prepare sermons week in and week out, there are some times where you spend a week preparing a talk and this spiritual meal for others to feed on without allowing Jesus to feed me first. That happens sometimes. And there are weeks where, you know, you pray, you read, and you put the thing together, and you're listening to other people's sermons, and you're trying to read good content, read commentators. And there are some weeks where you just feel like you're a decent editor, and you get the job done. But the question is, does it come from a heart that's been spending time with Jesus? Does it come from a heart that's been affected by Jesus? At Impact Camp, and we go there every summer to train our students how to do impact clubs, we start the day every morning with our students going and spending time with God in his word and in prayer by themselves. I know that many struggle to do this, so we give them 35, 40 minutes every morning to do that, and we tell them this is the most important part of your day. You feed before you lead. I've had parents come back and when their kids get back from camp, and they've told me that their kids have adopted that pattern, and for several weeks or months afterwards, they've continued doing that when they return from camp. We tell them that if you don't spend time with God, then you haven't done the most important thing that day. In the Mary and Martha story, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Then you go to chapter 11, where is Jesus and what is he doing? Well, he goes out to pray. and he is sitting at the feet of the Father. Jesus knows that as he feeds people spiritually, he needs to spend time with his Father. Look at Luke 11, verse 1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. So Jesus does not say, now's the time where I'm going to teach you all how to pray. Here's the prayer lesson. He doesn't do that. He doesn't initiate the prayer teaching. The disciples are the ones that initiate. They ask the question. They say, this is really the only time the disciples have ever asked Jesus to teach them how to do something. They never said, teach us how to preach or teach us how to cast out demons. They see him praying and they desire to learn. Have you ever observed someone's prayer life and felt inadequate? When I think back on my own journey spiritually with Christ, I think of when I was young, I struggled to pray like many of you do. I'd spend time in my room reading my Bible and I would study and I would journal, but I would struggle to pray for lengthy periods of time. Your mind starts to wander. And so when I moved to Texas, I was attending the University of Texas at Arlington. No one's excited about that last part, whenever I say that last part of the campus. The school I attended, people wore the shirt of the school they wished they were attending at my university. And so as I'm attending UTA and the church that I attended in that location, there were two men that stuck out to me, and I would observe their prayer lives and just felt inadequate. And those men began to teach me how to pray. And so they would invite me and other college students to walk the campus of UTA and to pray for that campus regularly. And pretty soon, I began walking the campus on my own, and I would spend my time with God prayer walking around that neighborhood. And that's how I'd spend time with Jesus. And those men were so influential in my prayer life and helping me develop a better prayer life. These were my examples. So what if your example is Jesus? How inadequate would you feel? But for them, inadequacy leads to curiosity. They want to learn. They want to grow. You know, sermons about prayer can be difficult because it can just feel like a big guilt trip. But I hope today inspires you to see prayer differently. And you don't just walk out just feeling extra guilty and that guilt is what's going to motivate you. That'll motivate you for about a week, but it'll run out of steam real quick. But I hope today inspires you to see prayer in a different light. So why is prayer so difficult? We are designed to communicate. We are wired to connect. Babies come into the world trying to communicate. Kids in school, they get in trouble in class primarily for what? Talking to their friends when they shouldn't be. They want to connect to their friends. They want to communicate. The most coveted gift for a junior high or high school student is what? It's a phone. Why is that? Communication. A student once said to me, when my parents take away my phone, it is like death, which is a bit overdramatic, but that's what they said. We have this desire to connect, communicate with one another, but for some reason with God, it feels like we have to work up this desire. And the disciples struggled just as we do. There were some Jewish teachers in that day that had distinctive prayers. And these disciples, they refer to John the Baptist. They say, teach us to pray in the way that John the Baptist has taught his disciples to pray. So it might be that John the Baptist had a certain style for his disciples, for them to follow. And followers of Jesus now want to learn how to pray the way that Jesus prayed. So to share a common prayer might give them an identity or sense of community, maybe like a kind of like a secret handshake. But this has been called the Lord's Prayer. It really should be called the Disciples' Prayer because he's showing the disciples how to pray. Look at verse 2. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. There's a longer version over in Matthew 6. That's the one that you might think of that kind of rolls off your tongue when you say it, that most memorize. That's the one that people typically say corporately. But this isn't supposed to be a prayer that we just memorize and recite at public events. But you think of this as a pattern of prayer or outline for how we can pray. Now, we don't have to follow this structure every time we pray. One writer said that when Peter was walking on water and he began to sink, he just cried out, "Lord, save me." If he had begun with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," he'd be blowing up bubbles by the time he got to the point. So it doesn't mean you don't follow it every single time, but it is a way that you can pray, kind of like an outline. You don't always have to use this, but it is helpful to pray with some structure. Because what do most people say about prayer? "I'm not sure what I should pray about. How do I fill up more than 5 or 10 minutes? Well, this gives you something you can structure your prayers around. So the first part of the prayer we see is this phrase, "Hallowed be your name." This is praise, praising God for who he is. The word Jesus uses to address God is Father. This might not seem that important. We use the word Father all the time in our prayers, but this is revolutionary for the disciples to hear that, because we say this all the time in our lingo, but addressing God in this way was revolutionary for them, because Old Testament writers, they believed in the fatherhood of God, but they saw him as their creator in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is referred to Father only 14 times, and it's impersonal in its usage. But in the Gospels, Jesus uses that word more than 60 times, and it was not a formal address. It was the less formal Aramaic word, Abba, which a child used for the word Father. J.I. Packer says, "If you want to measure how much someone really understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the fatherhood of God, how much they treasure it, how much it means to them, and you'll know how much they understand Christianity." We forget, you and I, that he is a father. We treat God like a boss or like a genie. Just go to him to get whatever you need, whatever you want. But he's neither of those. He is a father, and earthly fathers don't always say yes. So prayer begins by embracing this concept of the fatherhood of God. And Jesus invites the disciples to address God the Father in the same way that he does. So when we pray, we acknowledge the who before praying for the what. So what does it mean to hallow God's name? It means to set apart as holy, to treat God as holy. We address God intimately as Father, but that doesn't mean that we don't revere him and worship him and treat him as holy. So think about that. The word Father is this like intimate family word. So we address him that way, but we don't lose the reverence and the holiness of God. We still see him as holy and hallowed and to be revered and to be worshiped. The next phrase is "your kingdom come." This indicates will. We pray for God's will to be done. We are saying, "King Jesus, rule over my life." In Matthew, it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is asking God to be king over every part of our lives, emotions, desires, thoughts, actions. We usually think of God's will as a decision that we make whenever we're at a fork in the road. Should I choose this school or choose this career or that career? And we say things like, "You know, God, I pray I make the right decision." And God does care about those things. But do you know what he cares about most? The kind of person you're becoming. 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." And for many in our culture, also for many in the church, sadly, their sexuality is the last thing they want to hand over to the will of God. But to say, "Your kingdom come," that's to say, "God, King Jesus, rule over my life. I surrender my will to your will." The most important thing about us is our spiritual growth, our sanctification. And Paul gets specific here about sexual sin, but this applies to all types of sin. We pray for God's will to be accomplished in our lives. This is a prayer of repentance. The next phrase, "give us each day our daily bread." This indicates needs. There's a double meaning here because I think this indicates physical needs and spiritual. Ancient people were very aware of their daily needs. Because food could not be preserved for long periods of time, they made their food every single day. We have, of course, we have refrigerators and stocked pantries, and that does not mean we should be less dependent upon God because we have those things. Large grocery stores and supermarkets and warehouses stocked with food have a way of dulling our sense of dependence upon God. Of course, every time there's a big shutdown or something happens in the supply chain, we realize how teetering everything is when those things happen, right? And how vulnerable we are. But sometimes we only pray in times of great need. But Jesus wants us to always be desperate and dependent. I heard someone say, why you pray will determine if you pray and how you pray. The reason for your prayer will determine if you do it and also how you do it. Whether you do it kind of sleepy or whether you do it urgently. We all struggle to pray, but is there a scenario in which you know that you would not struggle? Probably a crisis of some kind, maybe a health crisis. Most don't struggle to pray when they're experiencing a crisis of some kind. But if you always see yourself in a place of desperate dependence, you and I won't struggle to pray. If we always see the neighbor that doesn't know Christ as a sense of urgency, in the same way that the disease is a sense of urgency, we won't struggle to pray if we always see the urgent thing that we can pray for. You know, many of us say, I'm just too busy to pray. Don't have the time. But so for those of you that are young and single, I'm speaking to high school kids, college students, young adults, if you don't develop these habits now, you won't do it later. If you think you're going to be less busy when you have a spouse, or less busy when you have kids, or less busy when you have a career, if you're not building this inner life with God now, you're not going to do it later when life gets even crazier. So he wants us to pray for our needs, not just our wants. At times we think God isn't bothered about our daily needs. So we don't think about praying for those things. We think he's not, he's focused on big things, not my daily needs. But he tells us to pray for our daily needs. And, or we think that, you know, praying about those things is somehow less spiritual. Jesus wants us to pray for those things. In the ancient world, sometimes bread was the whole meal. We think of bread as being like a side dish or an appetizer. Of course, you go to a restaurant maybe later today, and they might give you free bread at the start of the meal. I always love eating with people that are gluten-free so that I can have more of the bread. But I read an article recently titled, this is the title of the article, "The Best Free Restaurant Bread in America." And her name is Katie Weaver. She is a journalist, and she was actually paid money to travel 13,000 miles to answer this question. And fortunately, she doesn't take herself too seriously in the article, but she asked people to send in their suggestions on where she should visit, what restaurants, and she received over 500 recommendations. This proves you can write an article about anything and get paid to do it. Of course, the top three chain restaurants, in her estimation, were Red Lobster, Texas Roadhouse, and Cheesecake Factory. But taking the top spot, in her eyes, was a high-end restaurant with two locations, one in Philly and one in D.C., and they serve this dark bread that contains cranberries and walnuts, which means it is absolutely not the best restaurant bread in America. That sounds like fruitcake to me. Another spot that stood out to her was this restaurant in Vegas inside the MGM Grand Hotel that serves 16 different kinds of bread on a two-tier tray, and it was all free. Now, the meal cost you $700, but the bread was free. I'm not making a big point here, but do you know who gives out the best free bread? Jesus. And not because he fed the 5,000. He gives himself freely. And he doesn't secretly make us pay the bill. Bread is the metaphor that he uses to describe himself. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Have you ever thought about the fact that we have to eat several meals a day? There are many animals in the world that don't have to do that. A python eats a whole deer, doesn't eat for 2 months. So why aren't humans like that? Have you thought about the fact that God may have made it in such a way, created us in such a way, that we have to eat throughout the day continuously because it's a metaphor for how much we need to depend upon him? We have to eat daily bread because he needs to be our daily bread. And he describes himself with this metaphor in the scriptures that he wants us to pray for our physical needs, but also our spiritual needs. And our need for physical bread points us to our need for spiritual bread, which is Jesus. If we depend on him for physical bread, how much more should we be depending on him for spiritual bread, which is himself? The next phrase, forgive us our sins. This indicates confession. And we examine our relationships with God and with others, and we ask God to show us ways that we have sinned against him and sinned against other people. Now, you might ask the question, why does a believer need to ask forgiveness from God? Aren't we already forgiven of all our past, present, and future sins? Yes, but this is a prayer of confession that we need his mercy daily, just like we need his daily bread. If you think about a family, a spouse needs to confess to a spouse. A kid needs to confess to their parents. A parent needs to confess to their kids. And they don't do it. It doesn't change the relationship status when they do that. The relationship is secure, but they still need to confess and repent in those relationships. The same is true in our walk with God. We still need to confess our sin to him. It's not like forgiveness is hinging on whether or not you say the words in this way, but we still need to confess our sins. This is a prayer of confession when we ask forgiveness for our sins. The verse says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Jesus is saying that if we're going to ask forgiveness from God, we need to be people who extend it to other people. We don't earn forgiveness by forgiving others, but being a forgiving person provides evidence that we've received it. This does not mean that we don't wrestle with forgiveness or that it always comes naturally. There are some horrific circumstances that if you hear the details of what happened, you say, I don't know how anyone can forgive that. That happens to people. But if you're going to truly forgive someone, you've got to tap into the well, the reality that someone has already forgiven you. So it can be difficult, but not impossible when we think about that. We think that if we don't forgive someone when they've wronged us, we think that we're winning if we hang on to the offense, the injustice, but we're the ones who lose. We put ourselves in a prison of bitterness when we do that. If we forgive, both parties are set free. Some of you need to forgive your spouse. Some need to forgive their parents. Some need to forgive an employer. Some need to forgive someone in the church, this one or another one. Receiving forgiveness from Jesus empowers us to forgive others. The next phrase, lead us not into temptation. This is praying for protection. You might ask why we need to pray that God does not lead us into temptation. Does God ever tempt us? James 1 says that he doesn't. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God never tempts us towards sin. Others mistakenly believe that if they pray this prayer, that God will miraculously remove all temptation from their lives. Maybe they have certain sin struggles, and they're praying for freedom from temptation. That might happen. It also might not happen in this side of heaven. We'll never be totally free of temptation, this side of heaven. The Greek word for temptation, it means enticement to engage in sin. So God's never going to entice us to sin, but this is a prayer of protection, asking God to protect us when we're tempted. Jesus knows our struggle with prayer isn't simply the mechanics, but the motivation. This is why in the next few verses, he addresses the motivation to pray. Look at verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." So Jesus gives this analogy, and he says, what if a friend came to your house at midnight, and he said, "Can I borrow 3 loaves of bread? Someone stopped by my house on a long journey, and I have nothing to feed them." Because in their world, hospitality was hugely important, and you would always offer your guests something to eat. I know we can't relate to this, because if we needed some food, we'd go run to H-E-B or Walmart, not over to our neighbor's house, because middle of the night, midnight here is not the time that most of y'all go to bed now. It's actually the middle of the night, like 2 or 3 a.m. And so if we needed food, we wouldn't go to someone's house at that hour. But there were no bread shops back then, so families, they made bread every single day. And this man doesn't have bread for his guests, so he goes to his friend's house. In our world, if you knock on someone's door in the middle of the night, it's because there's an emergency. The house is on fire. In their day, to not have bread for a guest was an emergency. So this man goes to someone's house, and the man inside says, "Don't bother me. The door is shut, and my children are in bed. I can't get up to give you anything." Homes back then were usually one big open room, and the family would bring their livestock in at night and keep watch over them on the lower level, and they would sleep on a loft above overlooking the animals. So if someone asked them, "Were you raised in a barn?" they could say, "Yes, actually I was." And to get up would disturb the kids and all the animals. And if all the animals are reacting at this point, if someone knocks on the door of my house in the middle of the day, my dog acts like she's defending the Alamo. I mean, she goes crazy at the door. And this is happening at night. So the animals are awake, and now the kids are awake. This man would have to climb over his family and then come down from the loft, worrying about what he's going to step in on the floor just to go get some bread for this guy at the door. There's a comical aspect to this story, because the man goes, "Give me some bread." The man inside says, "Go away, we're sleeping." Man outside is like, "Not anymore. Now that you're awake, you might as well get up and give me some bread." At this point, you probably would grant the request, because not because of your friendship. I mean, the friendship might be over after this. But because of the man's persistence. Because the man has persisted at the door, that might be the only reason why you get up and give this guy some bread. Even if you're annoyed by the request, you still would meet the need. So what point is Jesus trying to make? Is he saying that God is like this annoyed man in the middle of the night when we pray to him? No, he's making the opposite point. If an annoyed friend still grants the request, then how much more will your gracious heavenly Father respond when you ask? That's the point he's making. Look at verse 9. "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." The word in the previous passage is impudence, which means shameless audacity. He wants us to be bold like this man standing at the door in the middle of the night. The verbs ask, seek, and knock, they show this ascending intensity. Notice what each word requires. Asking always requires humility. When you need something from someone, one of your friends, and you think, "I need to go ask so-and-so, they can help me," then you think, "No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to bother them." We know that asking requires humility. It's inherent in the asking that I need something that I don't have, and you have it. I need you to help me. it requires humility. Then seeking requires action. And then knocking requires perseverance and continually asking. And this is the image that God uses for how he wants us to be in prayer to him. Ken Hughes writes, "Persistence is an indication of our soul's confidence. The door opens not because hands are bruised, not because pounding hands value, but because pounding hands value what Jesus directs his followers to pray for, and because they believe he will answer. This is the way the Son of God prayed when he spent the whole night in the Garden of Gethsemane, where during his asking, seeking, and knocking, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Jesus wants us to be bold and persistent in our prayer lives. But this does not mean that we always receive what we ask for, because God knows our needs. Can we pray for things that we desire? Yeah, as long as those desires are not sinful. If someone is single and desires marriage, it's okay to pray for that. If someone experiences infertility, it's okay to pray that God heals that. If God is in control, though, there is no such thing as unanswered prayer for a Christ follower. Tim Keller once said, "God will either give us what we ask for or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything that he knew." Because you and I pray from this like limited understanding. We don't see what God sees. If we knew what God knows, we'd pray for different things. As I look at my own life, I am glad that God said no to certain dating relationships in my life. My wife celebrated a birthday on yesterday. I won't say how old she is, but it was one of the big ones. And I just reflect this week on just how thankful I am for her, and so thankful that God closed the door on previous relationships, because she is an amazing gift to me and to our family. And I'm so thankful to God for that. I'm so thankful that God said no to my top college choice. I wouldn't be here today if he had said yes to my top choice. I'm so thankful that he said no to my top career choice. I wouldn't be standing here today if he said yes to my top choice. We might pray for certain things whenever we're young. I know you can think of things that you look back and you go, "I'm so thankful God said no to some of my earlier wants and desires." But as we gain perspective, we are thankful that God said no to those things. Look at verse 11. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus compares the Heavenly Father with an earthly father. What if a son asks for a fish, but instead the father gives him a poisonous snake? Or what if the son asks for eggs for breakfast, but the father gives him a deadly scorpion? That would give new meaning to Captain Crunch. But a loving father would never do that. A loving dad would never do such a thing to harm his child. But sometimes we pray to God, and God doesn't give us the answer that we want. But maybe we're praying for a serpent or praying for a scorpion, and we don't realize it. We don't know we're doing that, but God knows, and he doesn't give us what we desire. He says, if you then, who are evil, this doesn't mean like evil, but this is like just sinful, broken, like we all are. If an earthly father who is sinful knows how to give good gifts to his kids, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? So what does he give us? What does the verse say? It says the Holy Spirit. If you don't know Christ, you can repent today and surrender and turn your life over to him. Turn to Jesus, and you'll receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He gives you himself. If you're a Christ follower, then you already have the Holy Spirit. Ever since Acts chapter 2, believers receive the Spirit when they repent and turn to Jesus. But we can pray for the Spirit to be at work in our lives in a powerful way. How often do you and I ask for power from the Holy Spirit, for him to grow us and to sanctify us? That is a prayer that God always will say yes to if we pray to him for that. So these stories all taken together, they are about being bold in approaching God like a child. You think about the relationship a child has with a parent. They are safe and secure, and that safety and security is what emboldens the asking. Because of that security, they know I can go to my father or my mother and ask them these things because of that relationship. They don't treat anyone else's parents like that, but they go to their parents like that. And this is the image that Jesus says how we should think about the Father. Because sometimes we're like Martha. We get so caught up in serving in action that we fail to just sit at his feet and worship. Or sometimes we imagine his greatness and how incredible he is, and he seems like just some distant, unapproachable deity. But how we view God is directly tied to our prayer lives. He wants us to see him as this gracious, loving Father. Before we lead, he wants us to feed. Listen to these words. Learning to pray doesn't offer us a less busy life. It offers us a less busy heart. In the midst of outer busyness, we can develop an inner quiet. By spending time with our Father in prayer, we integrate our lives with his, with what he is doing in us. God, we thank you for modeling for your disciples and for us how to pray. God, may we never lack for things to pray for. We know that you want us to come to you as a father, as a child would to a father. God, help us to see you as that. Help us to know that what's keeping us back from praying to you consistently is how we view you. Because we don't always see you as that. We forget that you want us to come to you and to ask and seek and knock and to be persistent in prayer. God, help us to approach you in that way because we know that you are a loving and gracious Father that wants to give good things to his children. We pray this in your name. Amen.